Well, how did we get here this morning? I know most of us drove. I'm talking about how did we get here in kind of a figurative sense? Why is it that we do church the way we do church? Why do we have pews? Why do we used to have pews? Why do we have chairs and sanctuaries where everyone sits down in? And why is it we put so much emphasis on the Bible and having it in our own languages? And why do we worship the way we do? Why do we sit and listen to sermons for half an hour on Sunday morning? And why are we called Protestants? There's a lot of these questions that you might have had, or maybe you do have. Most important question of which is, how do we go to heaven? And this is a question that sparked the Reformation 500 years ago. And so that's something you're going to be looking at today. It's something that's still very much a question today. Last year, there was a survey done, and it's a little confusing. The central belief for Protestants is that we're saved by faith in God alone. And if there's a survey that was done last year by the Pew Research Center, where most Protestants hold the Catholic position on salvation, 46% of Protestants believe that faith in God alone is needed to get into heaven. It's can also commonly be known as the sola fide, whereas 52%, the majority, believe that it's faith and works that are both necessary to get you to heaven. And then also, kind of ironically, is that there's some Catholics that don't believe what they're supposed to believe. 17% of Catholics in this study believe that faith in God alone is sufficient to get into heaven. And so it's a question that was wrestled with 500 years ago. It's a question we still wrestle with today. The Council of Trent tried to give an authoritative answer to this question back in 1547. This is just after the Reformation. The Catholic Church officially said that anyone that says that the godless are justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. So the official Catholic position on salvation is that if you believe that it's by faith you're saved, faith alone, then go to hell. Or be damned. And so this is the official Catholic position. So it's important for us to go back 500 years and look at the 501st anniversary of the Reformation. So what happened back then? And going to be looking at Martin Luther, the one who sparked this Reformation. And some of the things that he dealt with are just so profound in his day, and they're still profound in our day today. So we're going to be looking at five stages of his life. First, let's look at his background. Martin Luther was born in 1483, and so kind of he was around the turn of the 1500s. Now, in this time, we're looking at the late Middle Ages, and so the feudal system was still in effect. It was kind of being phased out. Remember the feudal system back from your history class? This is where you'd have the lords, it would be the landowners, and then you would have the peasants that would work the land, and then you'd have knights that would protect everyone. And so this was the system that had been in place for a few hundred years. And there was just now starting to be free market economy. And so you had merchants that were learning crafts and growing. And this is what Luther was born into. The literacy rate was 10 to 20%. Can you imagine that? 80 to 90% of the population could not read. Just mind-boggling. And just these things that we take for granted now. The child mortality rate was 25%. That is, if a child was born, there's a 75% chance they would make it to the age of 5. And so the life was very uncertain. There's lots of death. The life expectancy was 35, which means most of us would be dead in that age. It kind of puts life in perspective. Think about it this way. If you have a teenager who turns 18, you could say they're over the hill. Just a different world. The church was central to every point in the life of anyone. So from baptism at birth and to marriage and through all the phases of life up to the last rites, the church was kind of the center of life as people struggled with this question of how is it that I can go to heaven. Some contemporaries of Luther in the late Middle Ages, Gutenberg, who in the middle of the 15th century invented the Gutenberg press, which is very important for the Reformation and the transfer of information and the freedom of press. Christopher Columbus was discovering this world when Luther was a little lad, not even 10 years old yet. Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo reforming their crafts at the peak of their time. And then you have Niccolo Machiavelli writing The Prince and all the politics. They're messed up today. They've always been messed up. And so it's in 1483 that Luther is born to Hans and Margaret Luther. Again, Hans is part of a rising merchant class. He came from humble beginnings. He was poor. And yet he sensed an opportunity with the copper smelting business. And so he started to pick himself up and make a better world for him and his family. And so he married, started having children, and he was determined that his life was going to be better than that of his father. The lives of his children were going to be better than his life. So Martin Luther came into this into a very strict disciplinarian situation where Luther's famous for having a quote that his mother once beat him to the point of bleeding for stealing a nut. His father once whipped him so hard that he ran away. And then caning was also something that was practiced at school. So there's always this fear of authority, fear of judgment. And it was actually kind of normal in that day. And so this is a lot of the way you treat kids in that day. I'm glad things have changed. There were lofty expectations for Martin. Again, you have Hans here who's making a better name for himself and a better way of life for himself and his family. And so he wants his son to exceed him. And so he wants his son to build off the success that he's having. Martin is brilliant. Everyone can kind of see that. And so he wanted to make the most of all the sacrifices that Hans is making to give a better life for his children. Martin was, again, he was a genius. He's brilliant. He was very successful in academics. And you know how most children couldn't read? Most adults couldn't read, again, having a 10 to 20% literacy rate. Well, Hans shelled out a lot of money to put Luther into a school where Latin was taught so he could understand the language of the church and understand the language of the legal system. He was also taught in grammar, so he was able to understand and how words are put together to construct good language. He's able to write well. He's able to speak well. He's taught rhetoric. How do you give a speech? And then also logic. And it's just by God's providence that you look back and you see that even as a young man, a young boy, that God was fashioning and shaping something special for Martin Luther. And these things just are so critically important for him down the road. And so after he graduates from the secondary school, he moves on to the University of Erfurt. He gets a Bachelor of Arts by the time he's 19. And then he gets kind of the equivalent of a Juris Doctor when he's 23. And so he's doing really well. And then he's moving on. He's going to be a law student and really be top of his game. So he enrolls in basically a doctoral program to be a law student. And this is when I feel like there's a turning point in Luther's life. So the goal of law is to bring justice. It's an understanding of right and wrong. It's an understanding that there's a wrong done. How can we make that right? It's an understanding of what's right and fair. And so justice is so extremely important. And so this idea of righteousness starts to come up in Luther's life. And so it's the virtue which gives each his due. And so if he's going to be sitting in as a lawyer over a case, he's got to be able to decide what's right and decide what the reparation should be for failures or mistakes. Righteousness could also be defined as integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. This is the Greek term from Strong's Dictionary. So in the midst of all of this, the plague hits. Luther lost at least a couple siblings in the plague. And you think about that, how bad that would be? And here you've got a brother or sister that you've grown up with, and all of a sudden they just die in a matter of 10 days, probably from when you're getting the disease, take all the belongings up and you burn them, and so the loss that's there of losing siblings. He lost classmates also, so people that are also wanting to make a big name of themselves, people that are going through all this rigorous training, you're losing them. You're losing close friends. When the plague would hit, it would wipe out entire towns. Sometimes half the population in the larger towns would be gone. And so Luther begins to deal with the mortality of life. Just a question for us today, how would you feel growing up in these circumstances? Can you imagine what that would be like? It's hard for us to imagine what life would be without our smartphones, now that we've had them a few years. But to actually go back into this world of uncertainty where Luther is. And I think that if we try, I think the more that we're going to be able to identify with Luther. Can you identify to the pressure that you might be put on by your family members to succeed? Maybe the strict discipline. Maybe you can relate to the loss that Luther experienced. Or the uncertainty of tomorrow, the uncertainty of today even. And so even though he's removed by us by 500 years, we're still dealing with a real human and real human conditions. So the pressure that Luther is under led to a breakdown. And so one of the most fascinating things that I found while studying the life of Luther is that at least a couple of his close friends, as they were dying, can you guess what their final words were? I should have become a monk. Now, why would you say that? You would say that because the most important question is, am I going to heaven when I die? And here, in that age, the belief was that the only surefire way to go to heaven was to give your life completely to God through service, and so to join and become a monk. And so that's probably something that he's thinking about. He's thinking about the righteousness of God. He's thinking about the mortality of life, and he's wrestling, is this really what I want to do? Is it just maybe what my dad wants to do? And so he's wrestling with all these things. And it came to a summer evening in 1505 as he's in the middle of all this. He just graduated, and he's going into law school, and a terrifying storm hits. Now, have you been in a really terrifying storm? Every once in a while, we get caught out in one of those. I'm thinking about the storms that, like, when you're driving, the rain is hitting the windshield so hard that you actually have to stop. Or you're in your house and you hear the thunder as a lightning strike just shakes the earth near where you are. And can you imagine being in this day, being in this fear of God as you were, that all this storm hits upon Luther this evening? And so Luther's walking along and lightning bolts hitting all around him. And he finally comes to the point where he just throws himself on the ground. And in awe of power of the Lord, he says, help me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk. St. Anne being the patron saint of miners and his father being a miner. So St. Anne was revered in his household. So he says, I'm going to become a monk. And he sticks true to his promise and he enters the monastery. Well, you can imagine this made his father furious. Here, his father had invested so much in his life for him becoming a lawyer. All the money and all the effort, and he just blows it all away by going into the monastery. Luther gives away everything he owns. Everything. So all the law books and all the clothes and all that, he gives everything away except for the cloak that's given to him. And so he becomes an ascetic. He's got basically nothing. And then he goes into confession, and so you have this continuing theme of wanting to be righteous, and Luther, knowing the things of his own heart, he would go into confession. He would be falling on his knees to the confessor saying, God, help me. I've sinned. I've done this, this, and this. And Luther, being a brilliant man, he understood two things. He understood the holiness of God, and he also knew the sinfulness of his own heart. And he was a student of the Sermon on the Mount. He knew that he might not have murdered someone, but even if he has a brief moment of hatred in his heart, that's the same type of sin. That's what leads to the murder. And so he would go into confession. He would confess up to 6 hours at a time. He would confess on nothing. His confessor and mentor was Johann von Staupitz. You can imagine Staupitz was a very important person. He was over several monasteries. He began to get fed up with Luther. He says, man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope? And so Staupitz is trying to lift Luther's eyes off of himself and off of his sins and see that God loves him and wants him to have hope. So Luther keeps confessing and keeps confessing, keeps confessing. Another quote from Staupitz is, look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadillos. So he knows his own heart, he knows his own mind, he knows that he's not worthy of God, and so he keeps bringing all these things out in confession. He moves from this, and confession does not relieve him of his burden. Confession does not make him feel like he's right before the Lord. And so he turns to flagellation. So he's whipping himself. He's doing himself bodily harm. He's going out and sleeping in the snow with no blanket. And it's during this time that Luther says that he irreparably damaged his health. And this is something that caused him a lot of digestive issues later on in life. Staupitz again says, you cannot help your soul by harming your body. And so Luther's in this point where he's just caught. He's thinking about the righteousness of God. Now, righteousness being right standing with God and others. And if faultless in the eyes of God and others. And Luther knew he could never be faultless. There's nothing he could do to become faultless. Not in the eyes of his men, not in the eyes of his father, of the other people that are around him, and not faultless in the eyes of God. And so he knew he was not righteous. He's got this image in his mind. This is a painting from 20 years before Luther was burned. And where you'd have God as Jesus is the righteous judge, and on one side you've got a sword, and this is where the sinners go, and you'd be weighed on a scale. And if your bad deeds outweighed your good deeds, you would go off to hell in eternal damnation. But if you were able to somehow do enough good things to justify your existence before God, if you're able to earn God's favor and righteousness, then you would go off to the other side. And you would go off to eternal salvation in heaven. And so Luther did everything possible. And in fact, a famous quote is that if ever a monk got into heaven by his monkery, it was I. And so Luther, he played the system exactly how you're supposed to play the system to gain certainty. But what he did not get was certainty. And so he coined a new term called Anfechtung. And this was just a total mental breakdown. It's total hopelessness and despair, a panic attack, anxiety attack. He said that it was so severe that if he would have had it for more than 30 seconds, he just would have killed him, would have dropped dead. And so he was just in such despair, despairing of life, that he didn't know what to do with himself. He began to turn animosity towards God. Another quote from Luther, he hated the word of righteousness of God, by which I had been taught according to the custom and use of all the teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. And so Luther is really, really struggling. In the midst of all his struggles, a great thing is coming on board. He's about to be ordained. And so even in the midst of all of his turmoil, he is getting ready to be recognized as an official priest. He's doing everything right. And so it's on May 2nd, 1507, that he's to be ordained. Now, he had not spoken to his father in 2 years because his father was so angry at him for becoming a monk. But his father had had a change of heart. His father was going to visit, and he's coming with 20 men on horseback. He's going to make a big donation to the monastery, and so it was a big deal. So a lot of pressure's on. So Luther's facing his father as well as his father in heaven. Now, Catholics believed at the time and still do in the belief of transubstantiation, which means that when you do communion and you hold in front of you the bread and the juice, that you actually the bread miraculously transforms into the physical body of Christ, and the juice transforms to the actual real blood of Christ. And so it came to a point where Luther is about to serve communion, and he says, he lifts up the bread, he lifts up the wine, and he says, we offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God. And he just freezes. He totally freaks out. He loses it because here he is. He knows how he is sinful. And how can he stand before a holy God? Here it is in his words. At these words, I was utterly stupefied with terror. I was stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince. Who am I that I should lift up my eyes and raise my hands to the divine majesty? And this is one thing I love about Luther, is he really understood the glory of the Lord. That's one thing that we really miss out on these days, is understanding what it's like to be standing in front of the creator of the whole universe, the one who formed us, who causes all things to be in motion, who made all things. And so that's where Luther was. He goes on to say, the angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, or I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes, full of sin, And I'm speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. And so here he is, and he has this moment, and he freezes. His father is not impressed. And they have a little dispute afterwards, and his father thinks he's made a bad decision, and it just feels terrible. And so Luther's really, really struggling. Now, this is where von Staupitz steps in and saves the day. Luther says later of him, "If it had not been for Dr. Staupitz, I should have sunk in hell." And so what Staupitz does is he sends him away. He says, "You need a break. I'm going to send you to Rome. Here, take a legal document, and then hopefully that'll take your eyes off things." And Staupitz recognized the potential of Luther. He recognized the pure-heartedness of Luther and the brilliance of Luther. And so he sends Luther. This is around the turn of 1510, 1511. And Luther enters Rome while Michelangelo is painting the Sistine Chapel. Can you imagine that? He's up there drawing all those scenes, and there's got to be this awe. Here's this kind of backwoods hick from Germany going to Rome, and you see all the fantastic buildings and all that. But then, besides the initial awe, he begins to see there's some real cracks here. There's brothels for the clerics. And in some circles, it was actually considered you're a great man of integrity if you only limited your infidelity to women. There's a lot of problems going on here. So here Luther is, he's struggling with his thought life and how he doesn't even want to have a bad thought. And here he is walking into just the cesspool of sin. There's a total disregard for communion and mass. And so you remember Luther just so in awe of this and that he can't even finish communion, can't even finish mass. But here there are, these clerics are just pushing people through to make money. And it's famous for saying, "Bread thou art, bread thou will remain. Wine thou art, wine thou will remain." And so there's just a total unbelief. There's a real change in his life when he's scaling the Scala Sancta. Now these steps up here, these 28 steps were taken from Pilate's house during the Crusades. And these are the 28 steps that Jesus would have walked up to during his trial before Pontius Pilate. And so it was said that if you scaled these steps, getting on your knees and kissing every step and saying the Our Father on every step, that when you got up to the very top, someone would be released from purgatory. And so Luther paid a fee, and he did it for Grandpa Heine. And so when he got up to the top, it's famous for him turning around saying, "Who knows if this is so?" And he began to really question his faith. Now, can you relate to what Luther is struggling with here? Are you trying to win God's approval? Have you ever experienced Anfechtung or just something kind of like that, where you just kind of feel anxiety or uncertainty regarding the future? If so, there's good news, because we're about to get through a breakthrough. And so Staupitz sends Luther to Rome. That doesn't really help. But then Staupitz says, "Okay, I'm going to make you a professor at the University of Wittenberg." And so here Luther is, he gets his doctorate in theology, and then he becomes a chair of theology. He's put over 11 monasteries. And so he's the pastor for the town, he's over all these monasteries. He is exhausted in studying the scriptures, and his focus is no longer on himself, it's on his work. He's studying Psalms and Romans and Galatians. Those are the first books that he preaches through. And then there's a man named Erasmus who's really important. He actually does a lot of work to take the language of the Bible and preserve it and make sure that the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts are available. And so Luther is studying not just the Latin, but the Greek and the Hebrew. And so he's going through all of this. The first thing he studies is Psalms. And you have to think this would be such a comfort to Luther, because the Psalms are just an outpouring of emotion. About a third of the songs are lament Psalms, where the psalmist is pouring his heart out to the Lord, saying, "Why are things this way? Why do you allow this stuff to happen?" And so Luther can really connect with the psalmist, but he comes across Psalm 22, which is the psalm famously quoted by Jesus on the cross. And Jesus says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Luther was wondering, why would Christ be forsaken by God? I can understand why I would be forsaken. I deserve to be forsaken because of my sins. But why would Christ be forsaken? Could it have been for me? So Luther moves throughout the Psalms. He then comes to Romans 1. And this is pivotally important in his life. If there is the turning point of turning points, this is it right here. So Luther reads Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." So first of all comes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, all of Luther's life, he's been told, this is how you interpret, this is what you do, this is what you say, and he's followed it to a T. He starts to begin to think, hey, you know what? What if I interpret this on my own? What if I really dug in to understand what the gospel is? What if I was okay with going against the grain? What if I was willing to take a stand because this is not working? And so he's not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the power of God that brings salvation. It's the power of God that brings salvation. It's not the goodness of man. Righteousness is from God. Salvation is from God. It's not by our own accomplishments. It's not kissing steps and God sending us to heaven out of purgatory. It's not how it works. And it's to all who believe. It's an act of faith, not of works, not of confession, asceticism, monastery work. It's not of that at all. It's to all who believe. He turns it into Romans 1:17. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. It is written, the righteous will live by faith." The righteousness is of God, not of man. Righteousness is not something that we can accomplish on our own. Again, if righteousness could be attained by someone, it would have been Luther. Or maybe Apostle Paul or someone else. And yet in all this, it's the righteousness of God. It's from God. And so, this is revealed to us. This is Luther called it an alien righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. It's righteousness that does not belong to Luther, but it's been given to Luther by God. It's been given to us by God. It's from God. Right standing, justice done for Luther, for us, through Christ. It's imputed by faith. It's given by faith. It's not by following certain rituals or routines. It's righteousness given through faith. Amen. And therefore we live by faith. And it's so important. When you think about all the things that he's doing, that brought no one pleasure. I mean, for him to be doing all these good works out of fear, to be serving, to be giving, to just, he was driving people around him nuts. And the same is true with us. If we do our good works because we want to try to impress others, we want to try to impress God, it just leads us down a downward spiral of fear and shame and uncertainty. But here, Luther does his good works out of the overflow of joy and love that are in his heart. And so it's a total mindset shift. We don't do good works because we have to. We do good works because we are grateful of what God has done in our life and is doing in our life. Now, here's what Luther had to say about it. Luther writes in his preface to Romans, he says, "At last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteousness live, by a gift of God." It's a gift, namely by faith. Listen to this. "Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." So, can you relate to Luther's exuberance here over Romans 1:17? Can you remember a time in your life when that was the case? When you walked the aisle or you've been trying to earn God's favor, you've been wondering about the uncertain future, maybe your circumstances have really been getting you down? And we can take a look at the love of God and the righteousness given to us by God and have the certainty in God, not instead of ourselves. Luther's completely transformed here. And so it leads to a breakout in his life. But while Luther's been having this breakthrough, there's a different breakthrough that's been happening in Rome. Pope Leo X had been brought on as Pope. He's from the Medici family. The Medici family was they are basically the godfathers of the Renaissance. They were not holy at all. They're known for their misdeeds, very political. The Prince was written, Machiavelli's The Prince was written in response to the political maneuverings of the Medici family. So all kinds of politics there. So Leo X makes it, Giovanni de' Medici. And he says, "We have the papacy, let us enjoy it. So here he is. This is the dream job. This is the pinnacle of accomplishments during the world at the time. And so he throws these lavish parties and goes to all kinds of expense of all these people that are given to the church. And he wastes it on all this food and entertainment and indiscretions. He's also famous for going through his boar hunting. And so he loves to go out boar hunting. He often, when people try to get a hold of him, that's where he'd be. He began to do a lot of patronage also. So kind of the way the Medici family was operating in Florence, he brought that over into Rome. And so he's helping to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica, and he gets Michelangelo up there, which I'm kind of thankful that he did now because it's so beautiful. But all this stuff was going on. This costs a lot of money, and he was running out of money. And this was a big deal because are you just going to stop all the work that's going on in the Basilica, or am I going to stop these lavish parties? No, we've got to find a way to raise money. Well, in walks Albert of Brandenburg. Albert of Brandenburg was the Archbishop of Magdeburg and Halberstadt. But he wanted the Archbishopric of Mainz. And so he wanted it to be the Archbishop of three cities. And so he comes up to the Pope and says, hey, I want to be Bishop of these three cities. The Pope says, it's not, we can't allow that. But then they talk a little bit more, and Pope Leo says, well, you know, I think God would be okay with it if you give 21,000 ducats, about $5 million. And so I think that we're going to allow this. And so he takes out a loan from the Fuggers. And so they repay this by going and having a sale of indulgences all throughout the area. Now, an indulgence is a demonstration of penance by giving money to the church. This reduces time in purgatory for the giver or deceased friends and family. That's the Catholic position at the time. And as part of this, they unleashed Johann Tetzel. Tetzel was an indulgence seller extraordinaire, and he's famous for this quote. As soon as the gold in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so he was going out there, and he would gather a crowd in a city, and he'd say, don't you love your dead aunt? Or don't you love your dead grandpa? Think about all they did for you. Well, if you just give a donation to the church, instantly adjusted to your income level, then we're going to send them directly. We're going to pray, and we're going to send them directly to heaven. And so he was really big into that, and that really, really irritated Luther. Another thing that they would be doing to raise money would be the viewing of relics. So people would pay money to see these relics, and they'd get time off purgatory. Well, Luther was infuriated by this. So Luther says this. He says, what lies there are about relics. One claims to have a feather from the wing of the angel Gabriel. And the Bishop of Mainz has a flame from Moses' burning bush. And how does it happen that 18 apostles are buried in Germany when Christ only had 12? And so Luther would be preaching these things and telling these things to his students, and he really begins to, what began with Romans 1 began to really start making its way out into his quotes and into his preaching. So what does this sound like today? Well, you have to blank in order to make God happy with you. You have to give money to the church in order to make God happy for you. It sounds a lot like the prosperity gospel. You have to go to church a whole lot to make God happy with you. You have to say a certain number of prayers or read a certain number of Bible verses in order to make God happy with you. Or you have to avoid sin in order to make God happy with you. And so, again, this is just very works-based and fear-inducing and all this uncertainty that's going on. And now we come to the 95 Theses. Luther broadcasts. He sends out a message. He is furious about what's happening with Tetzel. He's furious that people are coming to him and they say they no longer need to go to confession because they've already paid all their sins off with an indulgence. And so he is furious, and he walks up to these are the castle doors over in Wittenberg, and he nails the 95 Theses to the door, according to Melanchthon. Now, what he did is he was trying to get a disputation. He was trying to get an argument going. The theses were written in Latin. Now, if you remember, 80 to 90% of the people could not read. And of the few people that could read, they couldn't read Latin. And so Luther was trying to get a scholarly debate among academics to try to figure out, is this really the church's position? And so they're in Latin. His goal is to reform. There's a letter written to a publisher a couple months after he wrote the theses that says, I did not mean for this to happen. This is not what I intended to happen. And so his goal is reform. And so he goes up and he nails the theses to the door. There's some debate about this, but I think he did because of what Melanchthon wrote. By the way, the church door was like the bulletin board of the day. And so it wasn't like he's not vandalizing church property. It wasn't like he put a rock through our glass with a note on it through our doors. Well, let's look a little bit at these theses. The first and most important says, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. It's not a game. The goal is not just to sin just enough that you can do enough indulgences to be saved. And the whole life of a believer should be repentance and enjoying the life that we have in Christ. The 27th one says, they preach only human doctrines, not church authority, not Bible, but they preach only human doctrines who say as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. That's a direct attack of Tetzel. What he does say is that it is certain when money clinks in the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased. But when the church intercedes, the result is in the hands of God alone. And so it's God who decides whether or not he wants to answer prayers. It's not a matter of bribery or giving. The 32nd one says, they will be condemned eternally together with their teachers who believe themselves sure of their salvation because they have letters of pardon. And so these people that are buying indulgences, that does not lead to salvation. It's a condemnation upon the believer themselves to put their hope in a piece of paper. And it's also a condemnation on their teachers. The 36th says, every truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without letters of pardon. It's a matter between God and his people. No intermediary necessary, no church necessary. The 50th one, and this just shows how naive Luther was and how he was really trying to be an agent of reform. He didn't know what was happening behind the scenes. In fact, probably very few people did. Luther said, if the Pope knew the exactions of the pardon preachers, he would rather St. Peter's church go to ashes than it should be built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of a sheep. So you think about all the sacrifices these common people are making because they believe that this is the answer to all their problems, that if they just give this money, they're going to go to heaven or their relatives are going to go to heaven. And so Luther thought that these people were acting, surely the Pope is honorable, surely the Pope is holy. And so these people are just rogue. And so that's what Luther thought. And the 62nd one, Luther says, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. Amen. And this is the true treasure of the church, the true treasure that we have is the gospel and the grace of God. So Luther posts these and many, many others, and he puts it up on this door. Now, how in the world does it go from there to where we are now? Well, back then, the printing press had just been invented. There was no copyright laws. There's nothing going on. Probably some of his students who knew Latin took the theses off the door, put them in German, and the publishers were thinking, this stuff's going to sell. Look what they're saying. They're saying all the things that he's saying all the things that we wish we could say or we would know how to say. And this is somebody who's a real scholarly monk. And so it gets published into Germany, and it just sparks like a wildfire out throughout the countryside. And next week, we're going to get a response on that, of what happens from there. And we're going to look specifically at the question, by what authority do we know these things? What authority do we stand on? But before we go there, I want to take a few moments to reflect. Are you monkeying around with your life? None of us are living in monasteries, but are we living as though we have to impress God? Are we living as though we have to do certain things, pray a certain amount, read a certain amount of scripture, go to church, or these things? These things are good, but they're never a replacement for the grace of God or the love of God working in our lives. Are you monkeying around with your life? So one challenge is to give up modern-day monkery. Is there something that you are basing your eternal security in other than Christ? Is there something that you're doing, something that you're not doing that you think is going to bring you justification in the eyes of God? Well, Romans 1, 16 through 17 says we ought to give that up and put our hope in the grace of God alone. Now, maybe you're not monkeying around. Maybe you're just enjoying grace. Well, let's meditate on the wonder of God's grace. You remember those words of Luther that we read before? How long has it been since you had that level of awe and wonder at the grace of God? And we don't have to pay for our sins. Jesus did. Amen. So what are ways that you can do that this week? What are ways you can put your hope and your trust fully in the grace of God? I just want to read these words from Luther again. He says, "Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." There's nothing separating us from the love of God. Amen. Not our sin, our faults, our failures, our shortcomings. That we have access to forgiveness from God because of His love for us. And nothing stands between that. We have the opportunity to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ and how He accomplished on the cross what we never could. And so we're going to be singing a song here, "There's Power in the Blood." That'll be great to end on that. Just encourage us just to sing with all of our might and strength as we celebrate the truth that there is power in the blood, that Christ accomplished what we never could, and that we're free from all the guilt and the shame and the condemnation that we so often heap on ourselves and the pressures we so often go through. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Romans 1:16-17 that is Your righteousness. It's a righteousness that's from You. It's not from us. That You gave Your Son on the cross to die for us, we might have life. It's not about what we do or we don't do. But that no matter what the days look like, that at the end of the day, we can crawl up in Your lap and just ask for forgiveness, and we know that we have it in You. I know that our eternity is set because we belong to You. We're Your daughters, we're Your sons. Lord, and we thank You for that. We praise You for the great sacrifice that You gave for us of sending Your Son to die for us. Lord, we thank You for the work that you orchestrated 500 years ago with this monk. You're not done after the Bible was written. You're still alive and active in every way. You have been across the centuries and millennia, and You're active today. Lord, we pray that You would be alive at work in our hearts, and that we would find the freedom that we're meant to experience in You, and the love that is only found in You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for coming today. It's been a privilege to worship with you. And come back next week. Otherwise, Luther's going to be wandering around, and you're never going to know how it ends. And so we'd love to have you join us again next week. I want to close by stating a doxology from one of Luther's favorite books, Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord or been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." You're dismissed. Amen.